thank you for being here this morning, especially since you got one less hour of sleep than you usually do. Someone asked me if I was worried that the time change might give my people an excuse to sleep during my sermon. I said, I know my people. They don't need an excuse to sleep during my sermon. But I do appreciate you being here. So yesterday, my son asked me in the car, "Well, Dad, what does Jesus hate this week?" And I said, "Jesus hates doing division." And he said, "Well, why don't you just go ahead and say Jesus hates all kinds of math?" Because we're studying times in the Gospels where Jesus is clearly frustrated or upset or indignant, typically at some kind of behavior on the part of his own disciples. Last week we talked about Jesus' frustration with tradition, how we sometimes let traditions of men trump the command and the will of God. I heard a story about a young minister who went for his first preaching job to a church, and at the end of his message, he invited the church to stand for closing prayer. Well, half the church stood, but the other half didn't. Those seated on the left side of the aisle all stood. Those on the right side all sat still. And as he prayed, he heard murmuring. And the murmuring turned into shouting. And the shouting turned into threats. And by the time the service was over, people were screaming and threatening to fight each other. And he was very concerned. So he went to the old minister he replaced. He said, "So, is it the tradition of this church to stand during prayer?" And he said, "No, I don't think that's the tradition." "So it's the tradition then of this church to sit during prayer?" "No, I don't think that's the tradition." "Well, what am I going to do? Because right now I got my church screaming and yelling and wanting to fight each other." He said, "That's the tradition." You see, history shows that those that claim to love Jesus seem to have a hard time loving one another. Rather than encouraging loving, the history of the church has been to encourage leaving and fracturing and dividing. So maybe you heard a story about the ship captain who goes by what he thought was a deserted island. He sees a fire. And so they get out on a little boat to go into closer, and they see a man jumping up and down who's been stranded on this island. And when they get closer, they notice three rather intricately built huts. But there's just one man. So the captain says, "Are you here by yourself?" And he said, "Yes." He said, "Well, why are there three huts then on this island?" He points to the first and says, "Well, that's my house. That's where I live." And he points to the second and he says, "And that's my house of worship. That's where I go to church on Sunday." And the captain says, "Yeah, but what's that third hut?" He says, "Well, that's where I used to go to church." You see, it is not the vision of Jesus that his followers be known for division. But we have had to deal with this wanting to leave, wanting to isolate, wanting to divide spirit from the very beginning of the Jesus movement. Let me show you in Mark chapter 9 another instance when Jesus is frustrated. Starting in verse 38, "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name. And we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward." And so Jesus now is undermining a subtle seduction that the enemy has been sowing into the camp of God since the very beginning of the Jesus movement. And the big lie is this, that some of God's people are the sum of God's people. That if you're not among us, if you're not in our camp, if you're not in our group, then you can't be a part of what Jesus is doing in the world. And so they come across this guy, and they don't know him. And we don't have any record of who he was. We don't know his background. We have no idea how he came to a knowledge of Jesus. But what you can't deny is that he's fruitful. And his fruitfulness is giving evidence of his faithfulness. Somehow this guy has come to the conclusion that Jesus has been sent by God, that Jesus is legitimate. He's also realized that the mission of Jesus is with the cosmic forces of darkness. And he's entered into struggle and battle with them. And this guy has decided, I'm going to take my stand with Jesus against the forces of evil. And what he's doing is legitimate. This guy's not a charlatan. He's not a huckster. He really is casting demons out of people in the authority of Jesus. So what's the problem here? The problem is not that this guy is not following Jesus. The problem is that he's not following the 12. He's not one of us, they said. So we told him to stop. And not one of us thinking continues to be one of Satan's most effective strategies. Now, John reported the story, but notice he said, we told him to stop. So evidently, all the disciples thought this was a good strategy. He's not one of us. So they shut him down. And what's ironic about this is that earlier in this exact same chapter, they had failed to do what he's doing. If you read earlier in Mark 9, when Jesus comes down from a mountain one time, the disciples are at the bottom of a hill, and they're trying to cast a demon out of a boy, and they can't do it. So they're stopping a guy who is doing what they're not doing very well. Because he's not one of us. And this kind of sectarian thinking has plagued and embarrassed the Jesus movement since the earliest days. And sadly, we're known for it. Maybe you saw this email that went through the internet a few months ago about warring church signs. The first sign says, all dogs go to heaven. And nearby another sign says, only humans go to heaven. Read the Bible. Well, God loves all His creations, dogs included. Well, dogs don't have souls. This is not open for debate. Well, Catholic dogs go to heaven. Presbyterian dogs can talk to their pastor. Converting to Catholicism does not magically grant your dog a soul. Free dog souls with conversion. Dogs are animals. There aren't any rocks in heaven either. All rocks go to heaven. Now, the fact is, somebody made those signs up. But why did they know that people would find that funny? Humor is often people poking fun at hypocrisy that everybody recognizes in a culture. And so whether you're a church person or not a church person, it's generally understood in this culture, churches fight. And I don't think Jesus finds anything humorous when his disciples do division. In fact, here's the deal. We simply do not share heaven's contempt for disunity. What we think is normal and tolerate, heaven despises. The wise men said in Proverbs chapter 6, there are six things the Lord hates. Seven that are detestable to Him, and here's the last one. A man who stirs up dissension among brothers. God hates doing division. So Jesus said, do not stop him. For he who is not against us is for us. And I'd like to go on record. I think Jesus said it. And more than that, I think Jesus meant it. And we need to do business with a teaching of Jesus in a very serious way. And here's why. Because first, Jesus loses patience when there is quarreling among the troops. Now, Jesus is tolerant of many things in His disciples. But if you read the Gospels, every time His disciples start to quarrel, He steps in immediately and shuts it down. He rebukes and speaks into it because He wants it stopped. Jesus knows that when dissension is present, a sense of mission is absent. Some of you served in the military and you know this basic rule of warfare. You can't win a battle against an enemy when your own troops are fighting with each other. There's a story about a knight that came in to see his king. He came into the courtroom before the throne. He said, "Sire, I have just returned from a campaign to the east where I have been routing and pillaging and destroying all the villages of your enemies to the east." And the king looked perplexed. He said, "I don't have any enemies to the east." And the knight said, "Well, you do now." And sadly, the history of the Jesus movement is Jesus' disciples making enemies they had no orders from the king to make. We need to let the commander draw the battle lines. Many years ago, I was having breakfast here in Fort Worth with Max Licato. And he made one statement I have remembered word for word all these years. He said this, "Rick, denominationalism is a luxury only a Christian culture can afford." Now ponder that for a moment. If we are a totally Christian culture, if everybody has believed in Jesus, we can afford to sit around and have discussions about how we believe differently. But we live in a post-Christian culture. And we're trying to reach a non-Christian world. And the fighting among the troops is hurting the cause. This past week, there's a newspaper called the Christian Chronicle that interviewed a young sophomore at Abilene Christian University who's from Egypt. Her name is Lily Assad. She's from Cairo. She is among the minority of Christians in that country. And, of course, Egypt's been in the news a lot lately. And so the paper interviewed her about what's it like to be a Christian in Egypt. Her grandfather was a pastor. She's a member of a church called the Ma'adi Community Church. And she talks about what it's like to live in a country where sometimes police come and stop your worship service because they say it's too loud. To live in a place where sometimes bricks just suddenly fly through the windows of your home because you're Christians. And here's what she said. She said, "You know the thing that has disappointed me the most about America is to get here and realize how poorly all the different churches in America get along with each other." He said, "The problem in America is you don't have persecution." And then she made this statement. "In Egypt, we do not focus on differences. We can't afford to. Jesus is saying that those who bear my name should never bear arms against other people who are bearing my name. And he loses patience with quarreling among the troops. Another thing I want you to realize is that Jesus chooses flawed disciples to do his work. Now think about it. What other choice does he have? And so this fellow's understanding of Jesus was probably lacking. I'm sure the disciples are thinking, well, he hasn't been in on the private conversations we've had with Jesus. He doesn't know nearly as much about Jesus as we know. He probably believes a few things that aren't adequate. Someone needs to shut him down. See, he may well have been wrong on some things, but he was right on the identity and the mission of Jesus. And doesn't Jesus have the right to work through the life of whoever he chooses? And so, several years ago, I felt a rebuke from the Holy Spirit. Here's what happened. There's a popular TV preacher, and I'll be honest, I don't understand why he's so popular. I don't think he uses Bible, and when he does use it, he typically misuses it, in my opinion. He wrote a book that was very popular. I read it. It didn't say anything in my judgment. So several years ago, I'm in a car on a long road trip with my father. It was just about a year after my mother had passed away. And in the course of talking with my dad about how hard that first year after your wife of 52 years is gone and how is he coping, my dad said, well, you know, one thing has really, really helped me. Someone gave me this book. And that book has really helped me. And in that moment, and I didn't tell my dad anything about my opinion of the author or the book, I just felt a real sense of conviction by the Holy Spirit. Who are you to determine the legitimacy of anybody else's ministry? See, this text is not calling us to surrender our convictions. It's calling us to surrender our pride. It's calling us to understand and to realize the magnitude of truth. None of us have God figured out. None of us know it all. And also to realize the magnificence of grace. We are all flawed. And it is absolutely humbling that Jesus would choose any of us to do his work. And so, what about people that are not against us? They're not in our group, but they wear the name of Jesus, and they're not against us. I ask two questions. Number one, are they really taking on the works of the devil? And number two, are they doing it in Jesus' name, giving him glory? And if the answer to those two questions is yes, then not only do I not oppose them, I endorse them, I support them, I pray for them. My brother may be wrong on many things, but he's my brother because he's right on Jesus. So, early in the history of our country, England sent two of her greatest revivalists to America, John Wesley and George Whitefield. And in their early years, they were partners and dear friends. But as they got older, there became distance between them because they had a huge doctrinal disagreement. You don't need to remember these words, but Whitefield was essentially what they call a Calvinist. He believed God was so sovereign, everything was ordered. Wesley was an Arminian. That means he believes man's free will dictates how many things are going to happen. And their divide became so great, they stopped working together. And then Whitefield died. And so someone asked John Wesley, so, do you think that you might just see George Whitefield in heaven? And Wesley said, no. Because he will be so close to the throne that a man like me will probably not even get a glimpse of him. I believe the kingdom is unstoppable when the citizens of the kingdom stop trying to stop each other. And here's why it's so important. Because Jesus uses our oneness to prove he's the one. Maybe you heard about the Texas rancher and he bought 10 adjoining ranches and he tied them together to form one giant mega ranch. And he needed a name and he wanted to preserve something of the history of all of these ranches that he had purchased. So he called his new giant spread the Double Fork, Sleepy T, Triple O, Ben Arrow, Flying J, Rockin' K, Circle Q, Ramblin' Brook, Lazy H, Crooked Creek Ranch. And someone said, "Man, you must have a lot of cattle." He said, "Not really. Most of them can't survive the branding." The kingdom of God has survived, but been badly impacted by all the branding. The name of Jesus wasn't enough for us. So we split off into all of our groups and we came up with our own names so that we could know who is of us and who isn't. And Jesus never wanted that. Listen to his last prayer in John 17. "My prayer is not for them alone." He's talking about the 12. "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." He's talking about you. "That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Now, was Jesus praying that all the churches in the world would look exactly alike and act exactly alike? Of course not. Even in the New Testament, churches didn't look and act exactly alike. You see, unity does not demand uniformity. In fact, I would argue unity is only possible in the midst of differences. If everybody looks and sounds and dresses and does everything just alike, that's not unity. That's sameness. And frankly, that's boring. Unity is when the Spirit of God brings together in family and brotherhood people that are distinctly different. And this was the most compelling witness of the early church. That Jesus was exalted not because he made everybody identical, but because he made everybody family in spite of their differences. And the early church the early world had never seen this. Because they had all the walls we still have today. They had all their ethnic walls. But in Christ there wasn't Jew or Greek anymore. They had all their sexist walls. In Christ there wasn't male or female. They had all their socioeconomic walls. But in Christ there wasn't slave or free. Paul would say in Galatians, "Because you've all been baptized. You've all been clothed with Christ. And all that stuff is over now." And the world had never, ever seen a movement where that kind of unity in spite of difference had been achieved. See, remember, the cross goes two ways. There's a horizontal and a vertical component. And what Jesus was praying is that when the world would witness something it's never seen, horizontal reconciliation of man to man through Christ, then maybe it would believe that vertical reconciliation to God through Christ was also possible. This was Jesus' dying wish. And think about it. Did Jesus ever pray for anything that was outside the will of God? We'd all say, of course not. But did he ever pray for anything that was outside the possibility of fulfillment? Oh, that's where I think we have a problem. Well, yeah, I mean, sometimes Jesus just prayed stuff that just can't happen. Really? Jesus prayed something that he knew was impossible? See, we're going to have to believe again that Jesus' prayer is possible. It is possible for the people in the world that follow Jesus to live and work and love each other in such oneness, even though they're different, and even though they express Christ differently, that the world has to conclude that God was doing something special in Jesus. I believe there could come a day when our oneness in His name transcends our fondness for our own names and our own signs. And I don't think it's an option for those of us who don't think the Great Commission is an option. That Jesus' vision absolutely depends on a united kingdom. And so I would challenge us to try concentrating on addition instead of division. I had to tell my son, Jesus isn't against all kinds of math. He loves addition. He loves multiplication. It's division that he hates. And I believe our tendency to focus on groups that express Christ differently has caused us to lose our focus on those who don't confess Christ at all. And the best thing we could do to unite the people of Jesus is to have such a burden for lost people that we don't care anymore who finds them for Jesus. You know, if my children are in a burning building, I don't care which fire station gets there first. I just want them to get saved. I still remember a conversation some years ago. I was with a group of about six or eight preachers that are friends of mine. And we were all flying to another city to go to the funeral of a peer of ours whose wife had died of cancer. And it was on one of those airlines where we could sit facing each other. And so you get eight preachers in a circle, immediately you're going to have a debate. And the debate this day was on how the Holy Spirit operates. And one guy took one very strong position, and another guy took another very strong but different position. And their debate got rather heated. And then they turned to one of our peers, his name is Larry James, and said, "Larry, what do you think?" Now, Larry James directs Central Dallas Ministries, which is a ministry in the middle of the worst part of Dallas. His daily clientele are crack addicts, abused children, homeless people, single moms on the streets. So they said, "Well, now, what do you think, Larry, about how the Holy Spirit operates? What side do you take?" Larry said, "You know, every day I live with homeless people, crack addicts, fatherless, abused kids. And that question never comes up." Most of the debates that have divided Christians are discussions only affluent Christians can afford to have. They're not the questions the people that are in desperate need of saving are asking. And so several years ago, I was in Zambia visiting our missionary there, Jacob Sianangu, and he took me out on Sunday to the middle of the bush. And about 400 people gathered under three mango trees, and we had church for about 6 hours, and I preached. And in my audience were a number of people inflicted with the HIV virus. You could literally see that they were dying. Because there was a famine in my audience were people that literally were starving. It's the first time in my life I preached to a group that when they pray the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread, they don't mean that metaphorically. They mean that literally. Give us something to eat today. And as I stood there under those trees looking into the sea of those people, I realized this is who Jesus preached to. This was His crowd. And it just dawned on me in that moment. I could care less what your particular view about church music was. Or how you interpreted the return of Christ. Or whether you were a Calvinist or an Arminian or a Calminian. In that moment, I just wish more people were there to tell these folks about Jesus. And I promise, if we would turn our eyes and our hearts to a world in darkness and focus on addition to the kingdom of God, we would do a lot less division. And I think Jesus would love that. So, Father, I pray now in Jesus' name, the name that is above every name, the name that makes demons tremble and leave, the name that supersedes the names that we put on any sign or any building, I pray in Jesus' name that You would increase our passion for unity and our burden for lost people. And that You would forgive us for all the things that distracted us from those two great desires of Jesus. I pray that even today, the Holy Spirit is moving someone within the sounds of My words, whether they're in this building or listening on the internet. That some would seek deliverance from evil and Satan today. That some would repent and turn. And that some would come and be baptized into the family of Jesus. That His name will trump everything else and everyone else today. That the church would make Jesus look good again. In His name and for His name, I ask it. Amen. So please stand. And particularly today, if you would like to be baptized into the name that makes us all one, I invite you to come while we sing.